Good morning, church. Thank you, Pastor Vox and Steve and Sid, for the reading of God's Word, the singing of His Word, and the praying through His Word as well. Just give me one second here. Usually this is all behind the scenes work, so all right. As Vox and I have been talking, we've been really trying to cast a vision for our church, for New Village Church, for God's church. And a part of that is just to go out and be a part of the community, to invite the community in here as well. So that's probably why you're thinking, man, why are we highlighting an event all the way in August, all the way in October, Trunk or Treat? Because we're really wanting and praying for the Lord as we continue revitalization in this church, just to be a witness to the community around us, to say, hey, we are here. New Village Church is here. We love the Lord, we love you, and come to our church and hear the gospel. So let's pray, and then we'll jump into God's word in John chapter 17. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful this morning for your word. As Jesus will pray in a few short verses, your word is truth. So God, you are truth. In a world that likes to make truth relative or argue about absolute truth, we know that, Lord, you are true, that your love for us is true, that you are holy, that we are not, that we need a Savior to come and to die on the cross for our sins, and Jesus Christ has done that. So, Lord, I pray that as we continue our worship service this morning, I pray that the Holy Spirit will be moving in each one of our hearts. Lord, He will bring conviction if needed, joy if needed, peace if needed. Lord, we pray that you receive all the glory and honor this morning. And Lord, we love you and we thank you so much for your love for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, John chapter 17, we're going to be continuing our series through John's Gospel, picking up where we left off last Sunday. And as you're turning there, you should find some notes in your bulletin. If you'd like to follow along, you're welcome to. I'll help fill in the blanks for you. But before I get into the sermon and the text, I just want to say there are times when I listen to other people pray that I sort of become like jealous or envious. And I'm not, just bear with me, not in a sinful way, but I'm just captivated by how they pray. It's not necessarily the words that they use or the deep theology that they insert into prayer or the flow or the structure of their prayer or how great of a communicator they are, but rather it's when their love of the Lord is on full display. When the love of the Lord is on full display in their prayer. And probably each one of you have somebody that you can think of that you look up to and you're like, man, when they pray, I feel God's presence in a way. And I long to pray like they pray. And again, just as they are praying to God and they truly believe and they trust in every word that they pray, it's contagious. Right? When you're in a prayer meeting or a Bible study, prayer is contagious. It's joyful. It makes me want to pray more. I don't know about you, so hopefully you're getting at what I'm saying. I'm not saying that I'm envious or in a sinful way of someone's prayer, but rather when I listen to an individual pour out their heart to the Lord, it's captivating. It's convicting. It's contagious. It's joyful. And here in John chapter 17, we have Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, our God, is praying. And what an amazing time it must have been for his disciples to witness this. Throughout the Gospels, we do read that Jesus went to isolated or desolate places to pray on his own to the Father. But here we have God the Son, Jesus, praying to God the Father in just a few short hours before God's plan of salvation, the cross from eternity past, would take place. So again, this week we're focusing on Jesus' prayer. And in particular, we're going to be looking at his prayer for his disciples. Last week, we saw Jesus' request for himself as he prays to the Father. He asks the Father for glory, to glorify him so that he may glorify the Father. And this week, we're going to be looking at his prayer and how specifically for the 11 remaining disciples. If you remember, Judas has left and he's went into the dark. He's left to betray Jesus. And as Christians nowadays, today, we can read these verses and we can apply these truths to our lives. Yes, he's praying specifically for the 11, but here we can read it and take the theology and know that it's true and relevant and important for us today. So again, in these verses, Jesus reveals, a lot of theology, a lot of theological truths between the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We see Jesus praying to the Father. So if you have your notes, point number one is what we're going to start and what we'll look at. Even before we get to Jesus' prayer request, we see this truth that the disciples belong to God. In John chapter 17, verse 6, we read this. Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Jesus, through his life, through his miracles, through his teachings, through his claims, he made known the name of God. Not only did Jesus teach divine truth, but he represented divine truth by his very presence. In John chapter 1, we see that John says that the Word, God, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. In John chapter 12, Jesus says, "Whoever sees me sees him who sent me." That's the Father. And then in John 14, as he's talking to his disciples, after he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," in John 14, Jesus says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And that's just in John's gospel so far. But we go to Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 2. We read that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." In Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint, right, of his nature. And what am I getting at? That Jesus is God. That Jesus manifested the name of the Father through his teachings, yes, but through his very presence. From Jesus' incarnation, that means he came and took on flesh, he came into his creation, we see the eternal God coming down, revealing his glory, revealing his grace, revealing his judgment, revealing his forgiveness to his creation, all through the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Son. So as Jesus is praying, he reveals a theological truth about his disciples, and this extends to us today as believers who are in Christ. In verse 6, he says this to the Father, "Yours they were, and you gave them to me." Here's the truth. The disciples belonged to God. The disciples belonged to the Father before Jesus called them to himself. The Father gave them out of the world to Jesus. This shouldn't necessarily surprise us. This isn't new doctrine that we're talking about this morning, because Jesus has already revealed this wonderful truth of God's sovereignty to us already throughout John's gospel. Just a little bit of a reminder, in John chapter 6, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." In that same chapter, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." In John chapter 10, as Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," at the end of the chapter, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Then he says, "I and the Father are one." Last week in John chapter 17, verse 2, just look up a few verses before what we just read. Jesus in verse 2 says that he gives eternal life to who? To whom all you have given to him. So from John's gospel, according to Jesus, we see this truth, this deep theological but amazing truth that comes to light about our salvation. And here it is. If you want to jot this down, because I'll unpack it a little bit, but we could talk more about it on Wednesday. The Father elects. The Father elects, the Son collects, and the Spirit directs. I made them all rhyme. Hopefully it's a little easier to memorize. The Father elects, the Son collects, and the Spirit directs. What does that mean? Well, we see that God elects. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that God chose us before the foundation of the world and has predestined us as adoption through Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy, we read, he says, "Who saved us and called us to a holy living, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus when? Before the ages began. In Revelation chapter 13, it talks about this first beast rising out of the sea. There's some judgment going on here. And we read this, that it says, also it, that's the beast, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and the authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. And here's the key verse. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb who was slain. Here's the truth I'm getting at. According to Scripture, before the world existed, before we were born, God elected for himself a people. A few weeks ago, we had George Russ, Pastor George Russ, preach in 1 Peter chapter 2. We read these verses. He calls us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And Peter's talking about Christians, those who are in Christ. So here we have the Father elects. And then we have the Son collects. What does that mean? Here's what I mean by that. That Jesus came to gather his sheep into his sheepfold, to collect the people and to get the people that the Father has given him and called out of this world, and Jesus has purchased their souls through his death on the cross. That salvation from start to finish rests totally on the sovereignty of God and his love for his Son. So our salvation, right, in God's election, we're a love gift for the Son, for Jesus, that Jesus has come to what? Call out to his sheep, to gather the people that the Father has given him. Right, throughout John's Gospel, read that word that this Father has given, the Father has given. And then we get to the Holy Spirit directs. Maybe this is a bad word, but it rhymed. We'll unpack it a little bit. The Holy Spirit draws us to repentance. The Holy Spirit directs our heart towards the Lord. He stirs up. He makes us a new creation in Christ. Now, when it comes to Scripture, there are two theological truths. The first is that we talked about election, right? God's sovereignty. But we also see in Scripture that man is responsible for our sin. We can't just say as a scapegoat, oh, I guess I wasn't predestined, I wasn't chosen, I wasn't elected. That's not a valid excuse before the Lord. And to be honest, these are some deep mysteries of the gospel. One theologian puts it this way, and I love this quote. He says this, just as the rails of a train track, which run parallel to each other, and they appear to merge at a distance, so the doctrines of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, which seem separate from each other in this life, but they'll merge together in eternity. Our task is to not force their merging in this life, but to keep them in balance and live accordingly. So the Bible teaches, yes, election. The Bible teaches that, yes, man is responsible. We have free will. Right? That's why throughout John's Gospel, you see, repent and believe. Come to me. Believe in me. Right? So the New Testament speaks on both of these theological truths. But here we see Jesus pulling back the veil, and we see this from God's perspective of salvation. That the Father says that the disciples belong to him. And when Jesus came, he gave them to his Son. Jesus also reveals in verse 6 that his disciples have kept the Father's word. He says that they've kept your word. And then in verse 7, he says, now they know that everything you have given me is from you. There's that same word, given me is from you. The disciples were far from perfect. We are far from perfect. But throughout John's Gospel in the New Testament, Jesus and the Gospel writers and the New Testament writers, they relate obedience with genuine faith. How do you know if someone is has a genuine faith in the Lord? Look at their life. Are they obeying his word? His disciples had a genuine faith in Jesus because of their love, their trust, their obedience to him. They kept his word. Yes, we all fail at times. However, we see there that they have a genuine faith. They believe that Jesus was sent from God, that he sent from God the Father, and he did the works and the will of the Father. Now, if you take them and compare them to the religious leaders, we've read all throughout John's Gospel, they try to silence him, they try to arrest Jesus, they call him a blasphemer, they call him a demon-possessed crazy person, they try to stone him multiple times, And even in the next chapter, we're going to see their plan. I'm using their plan in quotes. It's really God's sovereign plan. But their plan of arresting him and putting him on the cross. So we see the religious leader stood in contrast to his disciples. They continually denied that Jesus was sent from the Father, that he was God incarnate. They reject Jesus as the Son of God. And it boils down to this question that we can ask ourselves, and as we've been asking throughout John's Gospel, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? What does the Bible say about him? Who is he? How would you answer that question? Some people say, well, Jesus is a nice guy. He's a good moral teacher. Maybe he did some miracles. Maybe he was a good philosopher. He did a lot for society. He helped people. But according to Jesus, the disciples knew the truth about him. In verses 6, 7, and 8, it says that he revealed God's name to the people. He represented the Father. That the disciples kept his word. They had a genuine faith in him. In verse 7, it says that they knew he was given everything from the Father. In verse 8, it says they received Jesus' words. They believed. Verse 8, they believed in who Jesus said he was. Throughout John's Gospels, we have the powerful I am statements from Jesus, and we've studied each one. So we know what Jesus has said about himself, and the disciples believe in who he says he is. And for us today, if we are in Christ, we belong to Jesus. We trust in his word, and we trust that salvation is found in no one other than him. No one or nothing else can give eternal life. And in that way, we are similar to the disciples, that we've come to know the truth of Jesus Christ. So on the very first point, before we get to Jesus' prayer request, we see this truth that the disciples belong to God. And then number two in your notes, we see Jesus' prayer request. We'll pick up reading in verse 9. Verse 9 to 11, they serve as this transition into Jesus' prayer request. He's kind of summarizing what he said so far. And he's setting up some things that we're going to unpack in the later verses. In verse 9, Jesus says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Again, Jesus reveals that he's not praying this prayer for the whole world, but those specifically whom the Father has given him. That he's going to be leaving the world physically. He's going to be going back to the Father. And we see this truth, the disciples are going to stay behind. They're staying in the world. And as Jesus continues his prayer, we can really separate his next prayer request for his disciples into two categories. The first in your notes is that we see him praying for spiritual protection. And then on the other hand, towards the end of these verses, he prays that they are sanctified. So protection and sanctified. In verse 11, we pick up reading this in 11, the second half of verse 11. He prays for their spiritual protection. He says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and none of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus starts off, it's really interesting, the word and the phrase he used here. He calls the Father, Holy Father. It's only mentioned here throughout the whole Bible, these words coming together like this, Holy Father. By calling God the Father by this name, Jesus is highlighting the Father's holiness in this verse. He doesn't pray, as he told his disciples to pray, Our Father, but rather he starts by praying, Holy Father. He's setting up this foundation that God the Father is holy. He's set apart. And as Jesus prays for his disciples' spiritual protection, his first request from the Holy Father is this, in verse 11, that he keeps them in his name. Keep them in your name. It's very similar to what's found in Numbers chapter 6, where we read this, the Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. This phrase, keep them, it literally just means to guard, to protect. It's also the primary duty of a shepherd, which should bring us back to John chapter 10, where Jesus talks about himself being the good shepherd. It's the image of God the Father holding on to his own and securing them, protecting them, keeping them. A few months ago when we were in John 10, I gave this analogy, and I'm going to repeat it because it's very, very similar to what we're talking about and relevant to this. It's the analogy of if you were walking with your child, if I was walking with Naya next to train tracks, and if a train was coming, I wouldn't say to my daughter, okay, Naya, hold my hand as tight as you can, right? Hold it, okay, you got it, okay, don't let go. As a loving father, I would hold and squeeze her hand, right? Her safety would be in the palm of my hand, not how hard she holds mine, but how I'm holding her hand, right? So in the same way, Jesus is calling on the Father to keep, to hold, to protect the disciples in his name, in his holiness, keep them. And the end result of this guarding, this protecting, this keeping by the Father is oneness, right? He says that they may be one even as we are one. And this oneness is talking about the unity that all believers possess. How if everyone is in Christ, we have a union with our Savior. As the Father and the Son are one, Jesus prays that we may be one with him, which is only, again, possible by the work of the Holy Spirit. As Christians, each one of us should be, right, if we claim to be a Christian, what unites us together, how we should act is we have a common love for the Lord. We should have a commitment to his word, an affection for his people, an affection for our Lord to worship him, that we should be separate from the culture, that we should be separate from ungodliness and worldliness, right? Those are what it looks like to be in Christ. And as a believer here on Long Island, my life should look very similar to a believer in Nigeria, a believer in India, a believer in China, because we are in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. In verse 12, Jesus continues saying this, that while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and none of them have been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. As Jesus is physically here on earth, walking and talking with his disciples, he says that he kept each one of them and has guarded them. He kept each one of them that was given to him by the Father, and that none of them were lost. And then he mentions, but only Judas, the son of destruction. Your translation might say the son of perdition. That just means one who is destined for destruction. See, Judas never belonged to God. He was never one of God's elect. He never belonged to Jesus. Rather, he belonged to Satan. Judas's apostasy, his betrayal, took place not as a failure of Jesus to keep him, right? Jesus didn't fail him, but he says here, rather it took place to fulfill the scriptures. You can see the connection, the link to Psalm 41, verse 9. That God the Father would use the most horrific event in human history, the murder of his son, as the means by which he would atone for the sins of those who belong to him. So we have Jesus' first request from the Father regarding his disciples is that God the Father would keep them, would guard them in his name while Jesus physically leaves earth and returns to the Father. His next request, we see that Jesus asks for his joy to be fulfilled in his disciples. Verse 13, he says, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. This is the third time in the upper room discourse, as Jesus, the night before his crucifixion, he's making his way to the garden. This is the third time that Jesus talks about leaving behind a legacy of his joy for his disciples. We see it in John 15, John 16, and here in John 17. And here's an important truth. As Christians, right, those of us who are here as believers, our joy is never and is not found in our circumstances. Why? Because our circumstances change. Our joy is not found and cannot be found in this world, but rather it's found in the one who left this world. Our joy is found on the eternal promises and the purposes of God. And since God is unchanging, our joy in him should be unchanging. Just as the weather comes and goes, it's sunny, it's rainy, it's cloudy, it's cold, it's hot, whatever, as Christians, our joys cannot be found in our circumstances because they change just like the weather. We cannot find our joy in things of this world because we don't belong to this world. We don't take these things with us. And in verse 14, Jesus tells us that he gave the disciples his word and that the world hates them because they are not of this world. As Christians, when we come to Christ, the Bible says we become a citizen of heaven, that we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and we've been brought into the kingdom of light, that we become this sort of alien or stranger to the world around us. We see this in 1 Peter. And since we are not of this world, our joy cannot come from the things of this world. Our joy comes from the one who is not of this world, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying it's a sin to pursue or to seek pleasure or get happiness from the things of this world. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying, that's not where we find our ultimate source of joy. It can't be. It's found only in Jesus Christ. We see him promising it to us. Again, this world can give us happiness, but it comes and goes. True joy is found in the unchanging character of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. To know joy is to know the love of Christ, is to experience the new life that he gives to those who call upon his name for forgiveness and mercy. I've said this before, I'll say it again. The more we know Jesus, the more and deeper we're going to worship him. Why? Because we know that he is holy and we are not. That he is Savior and we need a Savior. That we need him. The third request as we move along is that the disciples be kept from the evil one. Verse 15. Jesus continues and says this, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, the disciples, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. It's interesting, Jesus doesn't ask the Father to remove his disciples from the world, but rather he prays for spiritual protection as they go out and as they fulfill the Great Commission. As Jesus ascends and returns to the Father and leaves the world, the disciples stay behind. Peter questions, he says, I want to come with you. And Jesus says, "You, where I'm going, you cannot come yet. The disciples don't know, God knows. But the disciples need to stay behind to boldly and to powerfully evangelize the world while Jesus intercedes for his disciples, asking the Father to protect them from being reclaimed by Satan, from the evil, spiritual, demonic attacks. One commentator made a note, and it was interesting. He said that Moses, Elijah, after Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, and Jonah, they all asked God to take them out of this world. They said, God, just take me. Just get me out of here. But he didn't fulfill their request. Yes, later in Elijah's life, he was called up to the Lord, but he wasn't begging and praying. At that time, when he at Mount Carmel, he was, and the Lord didn't honor his request. In the same way, the disciples wanted to follow Jesus. They didn't want to be left behind. They didn't want to stay without him. But he told them, as I said before, that they're not able to go with him yet. They still needed to go out and to make disciples. God was not finished with them yet. He used them for his glory. And let me just say this, church. There might be some of you who are struggling in your life. There might be some of you who might say, Lord, just please take me. Life would be so much easier. Why can't the rapture just happen right now? Boom, okay, all right, my problems are gone. Some of us might be struggling with depression, with doubt, with sorrow, with grief, with loss, with sin. But here's what I say to those, as I've talked with some people If you're still here and you're a believer, God has you here for a purpose. He's not done with you yet. You might never know why he won't call you home when you want to be called home, but you're still here. And only God calls you home. So just as a reminder, we are to be used. We are by God for his glory to go out and to make disciples. As the disciples are commissioned to go and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, so are we. So are we. If we're here, we're to live for Christ. Then we get to sort of the end verses. Letter B in your notes. The second part of Jesus' prayer request. He prays for his disciples to be sanctified. Verse 17. Jesus says, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth." The word sanctify, it's kind of this Bible or Christianese type of word, because, oh yeah, I know sanctify. Wait, do I really know what it means? Right. To be sanctified simply means to be set apart. And specifically, if you're looking at it through the lens of worship, it means to make something clean, to purify something, and to set it aside, to lay it aside for special use in worship. For Christians, to be sanctified means this: to be internally conformed more and more to the image of Jesus. It is to become more and more like Jesus as we mature in our faith. Our sanctification, Jesus tells us, comes from God. It comes from specifically God's word, which according to Jesus is truth. The entirety of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, yes, even Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, the entirety of Scripture reveals God's truth. It's necessary for a believer's sanctification. And I have to say this, as a believer, if you are not in the Word, how could you expect to be matured and be conformed to the image of Jesus if you're not studying and knowing His Word? To be having a relationship means to spend time to grow closer to Him through the reading of His Word, through praying to Him, taking time out of your day to be with Him. Again, we see that God's Word is truth. I mentioned it before, we live in a world that likes to make truth relative. Right? Well, this is my truth over here, and okay, that's your truth over there. You just stay on your lane, I'll stay in my lane, we'll coexist, we'll be perfectly fine, but don't you dare bring your truth into my truth. As Christians, we know absolute truth. It's right here. Jesus says it's God's Word. In His Word, the Bible, God has revealed Himself to us. Again, as Christians, we are to be sanctified. We are to be set apart. We are to be more and more like Jesus. In verse 18, Jesus makes the connection that just as the Father has sent the world, or sent the Son into the world, now the Son is now sending His own into the world. As Jesus was set apart for the Father's glory, so are the disciples set apart for the Son's glory. Then we get to verse 19. And for their sake, Jesus says, "I consecrate, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." The disciples were only able to be sanctified, and in turn, all of us as believers as well, because Jesus first sanctified Himself. He set Himself apart. He obeyed the Father in perfect submission, and He gave His life as a ransom for sin on the cross. The disciples would not just merely know or perceive truth, but rather, Jesus says, they're to be made clean by it. They're to be set apart, sanctified by it. They're to be set apart from the world for God's special use, for His glory. This truth that sanctifies, it redeems. It perseveres. It makes us free because of the atonement and the consecration of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And as I just kind of wrap up, I want to just spend some time asking this question and just going through some points. There's one commentator writer that said, okay, we've just read all this, but as a Christian, what should our relationship with the world look like? This is what the commentator, drawing from verses 15, 16, 17, 18, has said, the first is this: as a Christian, we should not withdraw from the world. We shouldn't run and hide from the world, from culture. In verse 15, Jesus says again, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. As Christians, it's really, really tempting. It's really easy to stay in a Christian bubble. It is. To just stay in a Christian community, to stay in a Christian college, to just kind of stay on your own in your office. Maybe don't hang up a Bible verse. Don't bring your Bible to your job. Right? It's really easy to kind of stay in this bubble, to run away, to retreat. But Jesus, as he's telling his disciples, and he says, I had not asked the Father to take you out of this world. As Christians, we're on a mission to go out. We're supposed to go out and to preach the good news. How can we do that if we're just hiding in our basements? And I say that jokingly, but I also say it with conviction to myself. It's hard. It's intimidating. It's scary going out there. But guess what? We have the Holy Spirit within us. We have God who will give us wisdom, discernment, truth. That as we preach the gospel, we're not the ones that change hearts. If it were, we'd be in big trouble. But it's not. It's Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Father. So as Christians, we are not to withdraw from the world. The second is we are not to conform to the world. In verse 16, Jesus makes it clear, they are not of the world. As Christians, we are not of the world. We've been plucked out of the world. We belong to heaven. We belong to the Father, to God. You look at Jesus and his ministry. Yes, he oftentimes hung out with sinners because guess what? He was the only perfect one, so everybody he hung out with was sinners. But in society, by the Pharisees, he hung out with the sinners. How could he? Right? How could you do this? You can't be with them. Be with us. We're the holy ones. We're the Pharisees. It's interesting because Jesus, when he hung out with sinners, he never became like them. Let me say that again. When Jesus hung out with sinners, he never became like them. Oftentimes, they became like him. He called them to repentance. As Christians, do not conform. Do not let this world mold us and shape us and allow it to dictate what we believe and what we say and what we can't say. There are a lot of Christians who want it both ways. Yes, I want to believe in God's word and I love the Lord, but culture says this, and I don't want to stand out, and I don't want to be made fun of, and I don't want to be hated, so I'll just kind of live in this tension of being in the world and being of the world, but I'll kind of keep my Bible over here, and on Sundays I'll go to church, and you know, hey, Jesus says to love people, and I'm going to love them. But they miss it. They're allowing the world to conform them into its image. And the Bible says that Satan is the ruler of this world, that this world is evil, it's full of sin. As Christians, we let God's word conform us. We let the Holy Spirit mold us and shape us and make us into the image of the Son. And the last thing, right, we don't withdraw, don't run from the world, don't hide from the world, don't become like the world. And then in verse 18, a reminder, as Christians, we are sent on a mission. We are to be sent into the world. Jesus says, as you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. If we don't preach the gospel to the people we know, who will? If we don't preach to them the truth and what real truth is, God is truth, the world is going to preach its agenda to them. As Christians, we have to be reminded that, yes, we are sent on a mission to go into the world, not to become like it, but to stand out and to preach the gospel, to call people to the Lord, to call them to repentance, to call them to believe in Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. So this morning, church, I just want to encourage you. It's scary. I know it is. Sometimes I just get nervous and I go over conversations in my head. I'm like, I messed up. Or I had a perfect opportunity and I failed. It's not up to us. God saves, but he has called us and he's chosen us to be his instruments. He's called us to go and to make disciples. And his word will not return void. We are to faithfully go out and to share the love of Christ. And how do we know the word or the love of Christ? By reading his word. So again, we're called to go out and to make disciples. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you and we just worship you. We thank you for your love for us. That from your word it says that even before we knew you, even before we were created, that Lord, you had a plan for us, that you loved us, that you have given us to your Son. Lord, we stand here and we boldly profess that salvation belongs to you. Lord, that you are holy and we are not. Lord, that you are sinless and we are sinners. And that you are our Savior. So Jesus, we praise you this morning. We thank you for your love for us, that you came down and died on the cross for our sins. That you were in complete obedience to the Father as you were sent into this world to save us. Lord, us who are in Christ, we are now sent into this world to preach the gospel. I pray for boldness. I pray for courage. I pray for love. Lord, I pray that love will be the fuel for going out and for making disciples. Not fear, but love. I pray that we can love our neighbors enough to not want to see them suffer an eternity in the absence of your grace and your mercy in a real place called hell. So, Lord, again, we thank you for the eternal life you've given us in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. I pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you conform us each hour of every day more and more into the image of the Son. And Jesus, we love you and we pray this all in your holy and powerful name. Amen.